Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight is our regular night for questions and answers, and I have a lot of questions. I really doubt that I'm going to be able to get to all of them, but I'll do my best. Let's begin. Can a man who has been divorced and remarried ever serve as a deacon or elder? Now, the answer is, if he is scripturally remarried, that is per Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and the other passages, there's no reason why he couldn't serve as an elder or a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, you remember that one of the qualifications is he must be the husband of one wife. I would urge that when he is in that second marriage, but it's a scriptural marriage, he's still the husband of one wife, just as if his wife had died, his first wife had died, and he married someone else. Could he serve? The answer is yes. Now, that doesn't fully answer the question, though. I would also suggest to you that you'd need to determine whether or not the church would follow him. I doubt the wisdom of ordaining a man to be an elder when you have a good indication that the church probably won't follow him. And that could be. So that would be a separate issue that you need to take into consideration. But from a scriptural standpoint, I see no reason why a man who is scripturally remarried couldn't serve as an elder or a deacon. Next, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, it mentions children being unclean or holy. Please explain what is meant by this, because it almost seems like some children are not innocent before reaching the age of accountability. Well, that's an interesting question. To get the answer, what you have to do is to remember that Paul has received a letter from the Christians at Corinth. And so in chapter 7, that's how you begin, you know, about the letter that I received. We don't have the letter. Don't know, but you can deduce from reading down through the answers what kinds of questions were being asked. And one of them had to do with this inevitable problem. Sometimes in a married couple or a family, one spouse would obey the gospel and the other one wouldn't. And so that was happening, and it raised questions. Now that I'm a Christian, but my spouse is an unbeliever, is our marriage valid? And then the next question follows right behind it. And are our children legitimate? Now, I know that doesn't pose any problem for you, but in this first century time in Corinth, it posed a problem, a question for these Christians. That's the context. And so Paul writes, but to the rest, this is verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Your marriage is legitimate. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, the answer is, yes, you are married, and yes, your children are legitimate. The fact is that people who are not Christians who get married have a legitimacy to that marriage. They're still married whether or not they're Christians. All right, next. In your opinion, is the building in which we worship a holy place? And what would you say to those that think the church building should only be used for worship and not other things such as eating or any other activities that are not worship? I want to answer this question with a question. What passages of Scripture, the New Testament, would you reference that regulate the use of a church-owned property? Yeah, that's what I thought. There are no such scriptures, because we don't have an example of a church in the New Testament that owned a church building. You say, well, now, okay, Glenn, does that mean that it's not right for us to do it? Well, of course it's right for us to do it. Because of Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 commands us to assemble. An expedient of that and an implication of that is that we must have a place to assemble. And that's a natural conclusion. And so that's all that a church building is, a place to assemble. But when it comes to regulate, perhaps a better question, just to get to it, would be not how can we use the building, but how can church funds be used? Could we purchase a building that's not only for worship, but for Bible classes? Could it also be for fellowship? I mean, for getting together to eat. And that probably is more pertinent to what the question is about. The answer is this. Church funds ought to be used for the Lord's work. That's it. And we typically have divided that into benevolence, edification, evangelism. Well, I'm good with that. As long as you appreciate the fact that we've got liberty with some degree of broadness about the application of that and how the monies are spent. Sometimes I'll be asked this question by somebody who disagrees with what we do in this building, and I'll ask them, what about your authority? Do you have a parking lot? What about the authority for that? I ask you this question. Is that tied to evangelism, edification, benevolence? The answer is yes, but it's loosely tied. It's just loosely tied. It's not that you have to have a parking lot or even have to have a church building to do those things, but it's still connected. And it's connected with a legitimacy attached to it. And I would suggest to you that the elders, what's the purpose of the elders? And the answer to that is that they are to take heed to themselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. So that would be within the jurisdiction, the judgment of the elders to decide what kinds of things were in the purview of expenditures that were characteristic of the Lord's work. And they, in their minds, they need to be able to make a legitimate connection between how the money is spent and that it is the Lord's work. And so I believe we have those freedoms. Next, why do you think that the church is still, for the most part, racially segregated? It seems that as Christ's body, we should have been the first group to lead by example in our love for one another. Did you ever read the book of Philemon? You know what that's about? I understand it's not about race, but man, if you think that there's issues in America right now about race, you go back to the first century and think about slave and slave owner. And what did the Apostle Paul do with Onesimus? He sent him back. He sent him back to Philemon, the slave owner, the slave to the slave owner. And he said, now he's your brother. And treat him like a brother, right? It's not hard for me at all to see Philemon, the slave owner, in the next Sunday or two, serving the Lord's Supper to his slave. Because the New Testament dealt with that. Anyway, I digress. Okay. But for some reason, we're still largely segregated into white congregations and black congregations. That's true. The church as a whole is one of the few, if not the only group in the U.S. that is so segregated. And I find this to be very sad and puzzling. First of all, I want you to acknowledge what this isn't. I can understand that somebody might look at our congregations, and we have people in this room that are different from different nationalities. We've got different colored people, some white, some black, somewhere in between, and we came from different places and all of that. But predominantly, I'm looking over this crowd, and predominantly what I see is white skin. But I can tell you what isn't true. It isn't true that in Huntsville, Alabama, white people aren't welcomed in our African-American congregations. I'm telling you, we are. I'm telling you right now that you can go into... I've preached in one or more of our black congregations here in Huntsville, and I'm telling you that I wouldn't have any hesitancy to worship with those faithful Christians. And I can promise you that I would be welcome, and I'd probably have a place to eat lunch after the worship was over. And the same is applicable at West Huntsville. And anybody who would say otherwise is mistaken. Furthermore, our elders would have now listen closely because this is important, would have no more objection to a black man being baptized or placing membership with this church than a white man. I can promise you there would be utterly no difference because they see souls, not the color of a man's skin. That would be true if a whole family wanted to be members here, or if I'm telling you that if an entire congregation of African American folks, Christians, wanted to close their building and come and unite with us. I haven't talked to the elders tonight about this, but I can tell you exactly what they'd say. They'd say, that is great. Come on over. That's how it would be. So you say, well, now, wait a minute, Glenn. So you look over this crowd, and most of the faces are white. So, I mean, how do you explain that? Well, so long as you admit what I just said, because it's the truth, the answer is cultural. The answer is cultural preference. And we are, so long as that's the only difference, so long as it's a matter of preference and nothing deeper than that, I have no objection to it. The answer is that we are worshiping in different buildings tonight, but we are not divided. And if you think that I've spoken this rather forcefully, you can ask the preacher over at Northwest tonight, same question. And when they come over here for the singing, why, you can ask them. Those folks are wonderful Christians, and God bless them. Don't we appreciate their stand in love for the truth? I guess what I'm saying is that I just don't want us to. What we have is a terrible problem in our country right now with in reference to these racial issues. People jumping to conclusions. Now, I understand that we got problems, but do not listen to the conclusions that some radical folks take. They jump to conclusions that are just wrong, and then they make them applicable to all Americans, and that's just wrong. And I would say to you that we in the Lord's body, and in particular the West Huntsville Church, because I know this the best, we love Christians, and it doesn't matter what color they are. All right, next. This is a long thing, and I just want to excerpt the one line that this was emailed to me, the one line that was particularly a question for tonight. It's a mother who wrote, and she said, I need to teach my daughter about the difference between purity and virginity. I want her to know she can again walk in purity with God and not fall prey to thinking that she's damaged goods. I doubt I need to go into more detail than that. And the answer is, yes, of course you're right. The answer is that virginity is something once given that cannot be retrieved, and yet purity, of course, can. Isn't that the point of 1 Corinthians 6 and 9? He talks about a number of grievous sins, some of which are sexual, and then he says to these Christians, and such were past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you're justified, but that you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the danger, it seems to me, when someone has forfeited their virginity in fornication, the danger is, first of all, that you may not seek forgiveness, but you can. Of course, it's free and it's full. If you're willing to repent of the sin, just like any other sin. But I think there's another danger, and that is that, and this is applicable, I think, to lots of different kinds of sins, not just this one, that one of the rationalizations that the devil and his angels work on our minds is, if I've committed a particular sin one time, that's kind of a shock to my psyche. I can't believe I did that. That's an awful thing. And let me illustrate that's this biggest step. But in my mind, then, the rationalization that the second time would be a much shorter step. After all, how much more serious is committing the sin the second time? I've already committed the first time, right? It's not that big a leap now. You can't think like that. You can't think like that. These people had a wonderful blessing in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you, but you're not anymore. You're washed. You've been washed. What it didn't give is license to continue in that sin. And so what you need to do is to truly repent from your heart and in your actions, and then enjoy the wonderful salvation that came by the blood of Jesus on that Roman cross. Next, speak to the correctness of Christians displaying symbols such as crosses, the fish symbol, steeples on buildings, stained glass images, and etc. Well, I thought about this question. Of course, it's not something which is specifically addressed in the scriptures. So what we do is go to principles and what kinds of principles might or might not be violated by this. I have three things that I would offer as cautions. So I'm not going to make a law about this. It's not my place to do that. But I would offer three cautions. Number one, don't worship them. If you worshiped them, as some do, or things like them, that would surely be wrong. Don't endorse false religions. And some of these symbols are not neutral. They're not just benign. They may be religious, but they endorse or they stem from some particular religion that is false. And three, don't pervert the real purpose of worship. That is to say that in some of these things what happens is that we lose our balance about the fact that this is not about us. It's about God and what we're offering to Him. And so I've seen some buildings. I've conducted weddings in buildings that were simply amazing. And they were buildings that belonged to various different religious groups. And the amount of money, you know, to create this work of art. And you say, well, we have a nice building. Yes, we have. And so you're going to maybe decide there's a line. I guess that's a great line where you know, what is too much? What we need, I would suggest, is a comfortable place conducive to good worship. But my, you could go so far that it's obvious that what it's about is us. And that would be wrong. So I would offer those cautions. Number next, the Ark of the Covenant. I preached a sermon recently on the Ark of the Covenant, and these questions stemmed from that. Was Aaron's rod perhaps like a wand? I don't know. This may have come from the fact that I was just making the observation that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't very long and a little under 4 feet, as I recall. And so you mustn't picture something that a shepherd would use like a staff that would have the hook at the top. It wasn't as long as that because it wouldn't have fit in the Ark of the Covenant. So it was something somewhat shorter. However, when I think of a wand, I think of something 12 inches long, and I wouldn't call that a rod. So I believe, and also, you know, it was the rod of Aaron turned into a serpent. Remember how that was with Pharaoh. So I believe it was longer than a wand. And what about this idea, the question goes on, that no one could touch the ark? Well, in 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah touched the ark. When you do some study in this, and I would encourage you to do that, I'm not going to go farther with it really tonight, but the Kohathites were to carry holy things of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to carry the ark with staves, with the rods that went through the loops. And let me give you some scriptures that I want you to read. Numbers 4, verse 15. Exodus 25, verses 12 through 14. Numbers 7, verse 9. And you'll enjoy that study, and that'll help you with these questions. Here's one more on that. How did the rod and manna and tablet get in there? And the answer was they were commanded to be put in there. In Exodus 16:33, the manna was to be put in there. In Numbers 17:10, the rod. In Exodus 40, verse 20, the tables of stone. Next. You made mention that it would be wrong to allow the Girl Scouts to meet at our building. I spent some time back, and let me just pause here to say that I made the point that the Girl Scouts of America have become strong supporters of the homosexual agenda in the country, sadly so, and that I saw no way that we could have the meeting in our building without implying endorsement of the movement that they've become part of, and thus it would be sinful to do, and we couldn't do it. Now, it goes on. The question goes on. Keeping in line with that, is it wrong to support them by buying Girl Scout cookies? And then one more. The same would hold for Boy Scouts as well, right? Well, I see no difference between the Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts about this. Both of them have embraced the homosexual agenda and done so very publicly. I believe that this. I want nothing to do with the Girl Scouts or Boy Scouts. Nothing. I find them disgusting. You say, well, Glenn, that's very strong. Well, yeah, I know. And here's why. You see, Christians today are going to have to make a decision about different businesses and organizations which are associated in some way or have endorsed in some way the homosexual agenda. I know that. And it's so broad. I expect you're going to have a difficult time buying the necessities of life without going to a store that, if you looked it up on the internet, they've got some connection to the agenda. But in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. I would say the question then, realistically, that we need to ask is, in the participation of this business or this organization, am I implying endorsement of something that is evil? Now, that would have a bearing on the kind of food restaurant I went to. My personal scruple is that I'm not opposed to going to a restaurant that is known for food and they also serve some alcohol. Because if you see me going in there, you're not going to think Collie's drinking alcohol. You're going to think Collie's going to get a sandwich. But then there are other kinds of restaurant establishments that are known for their alcohol. And if you saw me go in, they may serve some food too, but their thing is alcohol. And if you see me go in there, why is he going in there? I think that we've got to make these kinds of judgments. Now, in reference to the Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, I am utterly insulted as an American and as a Christian by what they've done. And the reason is this. When I was a boy, I was a Cub Scout. Now, I don't know that that makes me an authority, but I had some patches. And you know what? The establishment of these organizations was foundationally to help young people with their character. It wasn't just about how to build a campfire. It wasn't just about how to do crafts, even though we did all that stuff. It was about character building. We had to hold up two fingers and say the pledge. You can go back and read that. And I tell you what, it was about character building. And what happened was the left, with their wicked political agenda, including the approval of homosexuality and gay marriage. I mean, I expect they did it with money. I expect they did it. And so the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts compromised. The Girl Scouts compromised first and the Boy Scouts did it. But this agenda locomotive just ran right over it. And so now what we've got, I believe, that is this. You've got these organizations, the Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, which still purport to be what they were before. Character-building organizations for our kids. Only now, the obvious implication is that having a good character and being a good citizen in the U.S. means that you support gay marriage. I'm telling you, it's rotten. It's rotten to the core. And I tell you something else, too, is that the greatest danger that you and I face as Christians, the greatest danger that the Lord's Church in America right now and out of the country, too, faces with reference to this subject isn't that large numbers of Christians are going to become homosexuals or they're going to marry same-sex partners. I mean, that's going to happen some, but that's not our big threat. It's not. The big threat is Romans 1:32. It's the bottom of that chapter that so strongly prohibits the practice of homosexuality. And it says that those who do these things listed there are worthy of death, but not only those, but those who approve those who do these things. These organizations are about, always have been about, helping kids build strong characters and being strong citizens. Something which we've applauded and we've involved our kids, and I was involved in it. But I can tell you right now, that liberal corrupt agenda has elbowed its way in, and it's in now, and I want no part of it. And I'm disappointed in the organizations. And if I didn't make myself plain enough, I could try again later, but that's what I think. All right, next. This is a two-part question. The first one is this. What does the phrase, not only in this age, but in the age to come, mean? This phrase is used both in Matthew 12:32, when Jesus speaks of of speaking against the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 1:21, that Christ will have all authority over every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Is the age to come referring to eternity? Yes. But then the follow-up is, it would not it seemed that way, since an age is usually a period of time versus eternity. I understand that, but what the inspired writer here, I'm convinced, is doing, because there's not going to be another age of time or dispensation of time. What he's doing is talking of eternity in human terms, in a scope of time, but there is, of course, really no time measurement in eternity. It is an expanse and not a time lapse. I believe he's merely speaking in human terms to communicate with us, not to suggest that there is any limitation to this age, but that he's speaking clearly of eternity. Now, here's the next question. Is the phrase, and this is very interesting, is the phrase last days in the New Testament referring to the final time of the Jewish system before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed? Or is it referring to the entire Christian dispensation? This phrase, last days, you hear sometimes in religious circles that we're living in the last days. And of course we are. But very often people who use that term haven't been studying their Bibles I'll tell you in a minute. We're in the last days, but the last days have been going on for a couple of thousand years now. And last days didn't mean imminent, about to happen. All right, I'll explain that in just a second. But anyways, the question is, are there occasions when in the New Testament the last days refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, preparing people for that, and other times referring to the Christian dispensation, the last dispensation of time, last days? He goes on, I've always believed it was the latter, the Christian dispensation, but when it's used in passages like 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2 Peter 3:3, it seems to refer to specific issues faced by Christians during the writing in the mid-60s A.D., and also maps to the warnings Christ gave prior to the destruction in Matthew 24, and etc. Those two verses are these, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Remember, he lists the kinds of bad things that people would do, and he says, now, this is going to happen in the last days. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And the logical answer has to be that the phrase last days is used in a limited sense, like here, to refer to what's about to happen. And it's used in the broad sense in Acts chapter 2. Now, that's really critical that you get. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles were accused of drunkenness. Now, this is where the beginning of the church is. And Peter's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to them. They're drunk. And Peter says, that's not what this is. That's not what it is. We're not drunk. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, these things would happen. That's Joel chapter 2. All right? I can tell you this. Peter, the apostle, said what's happening right now, this is Pentecost, about AD 33, he says, this is the last days. We are in the last days. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy. These are the last days. And that's why I said a while ago that we've been in the last days for a couple of thousand years now. What did that mean? What it meant was that there was a period of time when God communicated in the patriarchal age. He would speak through the fathers. He would communicate directly to the fathers. And then he brought the law of Moses. And so we call that the Mosaic Age. And we have the bulk of the Old Testament is the Mosaic Age. And then you and I live after Acts 2, the beginning of the church. This is the church age or the Christian age. And after that, there will be no other. So it's in that sense that we are in the last days. There's not going to be another dispensation of time. There's not going to be another plan. There's not going to be another Savior come and die on a different cross. I'm telling you that if you don't make it in this, if you don't obey the gospel, there will be no other hope. All right? But now, you also have last days used in these two passages talking about something that is just about to happen. And it will happen, he says, in the last days. Well, logically then, he's talking about something that hadn't yet occurred, and it would occur in the last days. Well, excuse me, but in the broad sense, they were living right then in the last days. So he's talking about something different. The destruction of Jerusalem would be coming. So there's the answer. The answer is that the phrase last days is used both in the broad sense, which I think is most critical for us to know today, and then sometimes it's used in a limited sense to predict something that is yet to happen. Next. This is from someone, well, it's an email. I listen online and talks about the sermons in the Q&A. And he or she asked if we would include this question in our Q&A session. In light of Philip and the eunuch having both gone down into the water for the eunuch's baptism, what is your opinion on the practice or trend whereby only the one being baptized is actually in the water and the one doing the baptizing stands outside of the baptistry? That's a good question. The answer is, I don't like it. I don't like it. I've done it. I went and baptized a man in prison one day. He was a good fellow, except that he was he'd broken the law in a rather egregious way. But he learned the gospel. We studied, and he wanted to obey the gospel. And he was a likable guy. And he just had to do his time, you know. But I'm not trying to minimize his crime. But anyway, high security. The authorities called me and they said, you can baptize him, but we're not going to tell you when. When we call you, you'll have, and it was just enough time to get from my office to the correctional facility, prison. So I had to be able to get in the car right then and drive. And it was highly structured. So call came, got in the car, went, and they had made provision. They locked us in and they marched him in. And the provision was this tank, big enough for one man, and I baptized him in that tank. I believe that's a valid baptism. I don't have any inclination that he should be baptized again. I believe that was valid. It's kind of similar to the question about, is it okay for a woman to do the baptizing? And we've talked about that before. And the answer is that I don't believe that baptism would be invalid. But I don't think we should do it. I think that if there are occasions where that's the only choice we've got, that we ought to go ahead and do it. I think if what we've got, the only choice we've got is to baptize someone where you can't actually mirror Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip and the eunuch both. It's like he just played this out. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and then they both came up out of the water. Well, you say, well, you know, is the person's being baptized. See, that's right. That's right. And I want to repeat, I don't think we should make a law about this. I don't think that's what that would be. But I'll tell you this. Why shouldn't we imitate the pattern in all of these ways to the best of our ability? I know somebody might say, well, you know, Glenn's being legalistic about this or pharisaical about this. But the answer is I'm not. Truth is, I'm not. I just love Jesus, and this is his last will and testament, the New Testament, you know? And so, if we have no other choice, no other way, let's go ahead and baptize that person, because we're immersing them for the remission of sins upon their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But unless we're forced to do that because we have no other choice, I suggest let's go ahead and baptize them where both people can go down in the water, and we baptize them with a man, because I don't have an example in the New Testament of a woman doing the baptizing. I can't argue that it's critical, but I don't see any reason to change it if we don't have to. Number next. 1 Corinthians 9 gives a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If a Christian falls away and does something that is listed in this verse, and it's a list of sins, then comes to realize what they have done, and comes back to the church and prays about it and asks God for forgiveness and changes, is that person still condemned? Oh, no, certainly not. I mentioned a while ago, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, you read that list of sins, and then it says, but you're washed. I mean, you were, some of you were involved in these things, but not anymore. That's what you were, but now you're washed and justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the clock is not my friend. All right. Let's do one more and then we'll stop. I really wanted to save this one for the end. Here it is. And if you submitted a question, we will, I've got as many more as left over than the ones I answered. And so we will do them at the earliest possible time. Here's the last one. And it was written by a child. We always, every time we do Q&A, we'll have a few questions written by children. And our children know that we love them here. And I don't know who wrote this, but it's three words. Is adoption bad? Oh, no. No, adoption is good. Sometimes in life there will be some very bad things that happen, sad things that happen. And because of them, you know, you'll have a child who needs a mom and daddy. And one will come along and they'll adopt. And then that child becomes the child of those parents. And they love that child, teach and train that child. Hopefully they're Christians and they'll raise that child up to be a Christian. And it's a wonderful thing. But that's not how I know that it's not bad, really. I mean, it's good for those reasons. But the main reason I know it's not bad is because when God looked for a way to describe grown-ups who are Christians and that we're part of God's family, which is the church, he used that same word. He said, this is in Romans 8 and verse 15, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. I was outside of Christ. I wasn't part of the church, but I repented of my sins and I confessed him and I was baptized. And when I was baptized, I was adopted. I was adopted into the family of God. And everybody who has been adopted into the family of God can look to the Almighty God in heaven and call him Father. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 that when we pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, he's my adopted father. I'm his adopted child. And I'm so thankful. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.